Let us read again in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. And verse 14. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does this passage reveal about God and his salvation? That's the question that the Israelites asked as they read their Bibles in general, but especially when they came to chapters like this, they would ask, what does this chapter teach me about God and about his salvation? I want to show you four lessons that the Israelites learned from this chapter. And then look at a fifth lesson that they could not have learned from this chapter. But the first lesson they would have learned is this, that God demands sacrifice. God demands sacrifice. Remember, the Israelites who were reading this chapter had a great advantage in that they were probably the Israelites who had passed through the wilderness and were now just about to enter the promised land. That's when most people think Moses wrote Genesis. So he's writing to Israelites who had many years of reading the Bible, many years of knowing what was in the Old Testament. They knew, for example, that sacrifice had been instituted by God, was required to God, and had been frequently offered to God by people like Abel and Noah and Isaac and Jacob. They knew these stories. They were familiar with them. They'd also had the benefit, of course, and the great advantage of having passed through the Passover. They had seen a lamb slaughtered, the blood sprinkled over the doorposts, and their life spared as a result of this sacrifice of life in place of theirs. And they'd also had the advantage of seeing the Levitical sacrifices having been set up just after Mount Sinai, all these rituals and ceremonies. So they were coming to this chapter with many advantages, with a lot of knowledge already about how God instituted and required sacrifices and how many sacrifices were offered to God. So the Israelites wouldn't be that surprised that God demanded a sacrifice from Abraham. That was just par for the course. That was just normal. Well, of course, God demands sacrifice, they would say. God is holy. We have sinned. God is offended. God is angry. His anger must burn up what he's angry with. A sacrifice is given to be burned up, to satisfy God, cover sin. Of course, God demands sacrifice. Nothing unusual there. Nothing uncommon. Nothing rare. What was new, what was unique, what was special, what was startling, was the nature of the sacrifice. Isaac. That was the stunner in this situation. Take Isaac. God demands sacrifice. Sure. Goats, sheep, doves, pigeons, bullocks, pieces of bread and meal, fruit. Sure. But a person? God demands human life? In some ways, it shouldn't have been surprising. It shouldn't have startled. Because, of course, only really the person that has sinned can properly suffer for that sin. It seems incongruous, doesn't it, that here's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who's chosen to sin, and then this innocent animal over here, who's never chosen to sin, should be offered in place of this sinner. So although the demand was new, it was appropriate. God demands sacrifice. God demands, yes, human sacrifice. Human sacrifice for human sin. That's the first lesson they would have learned from this. God demands sacrifice. But secondly, God dictates the sacrifice. God dictates the sacrifice. We hear it in these words, doesn't he? In verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee to the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I'll tell you of. Isaac, he says, that's his demand. That's what he dictates, Isaac. And he almost rubs it in, the pain of it. He emphasizes it. He makes it as raw and as hard as it could be by saying, Isaac, your son, your only son, the son you love, a burnt offering you've to make of him. Well, from Cain and Abel onwards, the Israelites had been familiar with the idea that God alone dictates the terms of sacrifice. In Genesis 4, we have that taught, don't we? You can't just have any human being coming along with any kind of sacrifice and thinking that this is going to be okay with God. No. From Genesis 4 onwards, God makes very clear it's not up to man or woman or a boy or a girl to decide what they'll offer. This, that, or the next thing. No, it's very specific. As the one offended, he dictates what and how a sacrifice should be offered to him. God is the offended party, so God dictates the terms. It's like children. I'm sure you know what it's like to sin against your mom and dad. You've offended them, you've hurt them, and they have a right, don't they, to come and tell you what the punishment would be. You don't go up to them and say, well, I'll tell you what, Mom, how about this? Wouldn't this be a good idea to punish me? No. Mom or Dad decides, as they have the right. And so here, when God says, I want a one-year-old lamb it will be. When God says, Isaac it will be. God dictates the sacrifice. And that's made really clear by Abraham's obedience here. Really quite remarkable obedience. There's no gap here in the narrative, if you notice. In verse 2, he's given this command. Next thing in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. You see that? There's no gap, is there? God says, Abraham does. God dictates, Abraham obeys. And it's not just Abraham either here, is it? It's Isaac too. They both recognize God's sovereign right to determine what should be offered to him as a sacrifice. They both recognize the wages of sin as death. And so here, they both seem to agree. Isaac must die, says God, and they both put their amen to it. Isaac must die. God dictates the sacrifice. There are many, many people in the world today who are trying to dictate to God what the sacrifice should be. Maybe you here today, you know you've sinned, you've offended against God, you know He has the right to dictate what will satisfy Him, but you decide, no. I'm going to turn my back on the sacrifice that God has dictated and offer Him something of my own imagination, something I think is better. Maybe a bit of obedience, a bit of giving, a bit of kindness and love to others, and if I can maybe put it all together into a nice package and offer it up. No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we can do that. God demands, and God dictates. The question for us is, what's acceptable to you, Lord? That's the question. Not what's acceptable to me. Third lesson they learned here was God substitutes the sacrifice. God substitutes the sacrifice. The idea of substitution was, again, very evident to Israel from the earliest days. The idea that a life is offered in exchange for another life. Life is offered in exchange in the place of, as a substitute for, another life. That again was clear from earliest days, from the first sin onwards, really, in Genesis 3. Life for a life. Here's a life that's sin, but another life is offered in its place and instead of it. That was a familiar idea to Israel, but never had a human being come so close to being the sacrifice himself as in this section. Israelites had watched sacrifices. They'd participated in them. They'd taken lambs and they'd taken them to the priests and they had seen their throats slit, and they'd seen their blood spilled and their blood sprinkled, and they'd seen the carcasses put on the altar and burned, and the flames shooting heavenwards and the smoke rising day after day, week after week. They'd seen all that. They'd experienced all that, but they'd never, ever come close to being the person bound, laid on the wood, throat slit, blood spilled, flame lit, body burns, smoke ascends. Never had they known that. That's what was so unique and stunning and unusual about this narrative, this chapter. So close, a human being. You and I know the end of this story, but you imagine what it was like to Israel the first time they read this. They knew all about sacrifice, and here the sacrifice is prepared, the wood, the fire, it's laid. We're told here that Abraham in verse 9 laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, when suddenly he hears, "Stop!" How close could it come? How near could it get? You can almost hear the sigh of relief the first time this story was heard by Israelites growing up. God stops the killing at the last possible moment. The next thing Abraham hears after hearing "stop" is "ba, ba." He turns around. And there is a ram. No further instructions are necessary. It's clear what must be done. Isaac is unbound, helped off the altar. They go grab this ram. They bind it. They lay it on the altar. They start the fire. The smoke starts ascending. Substitution. Just as Abraham had said to Isaac on this lengthy journey, my son, God will provide. God will provide. God will provide a sheep. God will provide a lamb. So he did. God substituted the sacrifice. God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. Can you imagine the intensity and the intimacy of these moments as father and son stood there and watched this ram burning and the smoke ascending? As they pondered how close they had come. You can imagine how they would have valued this sacrifice like they had never valued a sacrifice before. Because never had it come so close to being a human, to being Isaac, to being the son. The flames are seen, the smoke is smelt, the heat is felt, all the senses are being impacted with these new scenes. What would they have said to one another? What would they have thought? Dad, what does it mean? Abraham and Isaac communing together. Son, that could have been you. Dad, that should have been me. That should have been me. The believer Isaac recognizing that the wages of sin is death. That this would have been just and appropriate. He couldn't have complained, just as none of us could have rightly complained if we had been Isaac and the knife had not been stopped and the flames had not been stopped. But God provides a substitute. That's why this mountain is actually now called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And that's literally, this mountain is remembered in this way. God will see to it, is the literal translation of these words. God will see to it. That's what Abraham and Isaac had experienced, wasn't it? God had seen to it. God had intervened in this desperate time and seen to it that a substitute was provided. And this very mountain, Mount Moriah, would go on to become the place where the temple was built. And many more sacrifices would be offered. Many would remember that Abraham-Isaac incident. Many would remember that great promise, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God will see to it. God substitutes the sacrifice. I think every believer here today should try and see themselves on this altar. To try and see themselves as Isaac. As this is where you belong. You belong in an altar. You belong in the midst of flames. You deserve to be in flames. You deserve the wages of sin. But God has substituted the sacrifice. God has provided. God has seen to it that you do not need to lie on an altar, that you do not need to flame heavenwards. He's provided a substitute so that instead of lying on an altar, you can sit at a table and remember one who did. Remember the sacrifice that God did provide. You remember the one who encapsulated and summarized this statement, God will see to it. That's what God did in Jesus. He saw to it. He fixed it. He replaced sinners like you and me with his Son. He provided a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to make all animal sacrifices no longer necessary. But more than that, to make your sacrifice no longer necessary. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. So, God demands sacrifice. God dictates sacrifice. God substitutes sacrifice. Fourthly, God is satisfied with sacrifice. In what way did these sacrifices in the Old Testament satisfy God? There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. A lot of people think this was actually the way people were saved, that as long as they offered enough right sacrifices, then that would be the basis of their salvation. Far from it. Far from it. The New Testament makes clear to us that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. This animal sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple did have an effect, but it wasn't a saving effect. They did cleanse, but they didn't cleanse the soul. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that they purified the flesh. It was a physical cleansing that brought physical benefits. By offering sacrifice, individual Israelites and Israel as a nation were allowed physical nearness to God. They were not cast out of the tabernacle, the temple, or the camp. They were allowed to stay in that near presence of God as he dwelt in the midst of the camp. It was a physical cleansing that allowed a physical proximity. But it didn't save. And it couldn't save. No spiritual Israelite, no believing Israelite ever imagined that animals such as sheep and goats and pigeons and bits of flour could ever atone for sin. Their souls were too precious. Their sins were too great. But what they did with these sacrifices was that they looked through them with faith to the sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice, that would cover their sin, that would give them more than physical nearness. It would also give them a spiritual nearness to God. It made them long in faith for a sacrifice that would totally cover their sin and fully satisfy God. So these sacrifices did satisfy, but in a very limited, temporary, and physical way. In the New Testament, we have a sacrifice that satisfies in an unlimited, in a spiritual, and in an eternal way. God has been satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So these are the four lessons that the Israelites learned from this chapter. God demands sacrifice. God dictates sacrifice. God substitutes the sacrifice. And God is satisfied with sacrifice. But there's a fifth lesson that it's really unlikely any one of them could ever truly grasp. There wasn't enough light. They didn't have enough knowledge. Not enough had happened in the history of redemption. What was the truth that they couldn't get until Jesus himself came. The truth that you and I have. The truth that's more amazing than any other truth. It's not just that God demands sacrifice. God dictates sacrifice. God substitutes the sacrifice. And God is satisfied by sacrifice. It's this. God became the sacrifice. God became the sacrifice. However much light Isaac and Abraham had, they could never have fully grasped this. But the Son of God understood it as he watched from heaven this scene of Abraham and Isaac as he looked down, and then as he came into this scene as the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham and Isaac, knowing as God that one day he would become that Isaac. He would become that ram. He would become the sacrifice. And when he came to this world in human flesh, in the New Testament era, he understood this increasingly as he grew up in his human nature. As he read his Bible, and as he read about Genesis 22, how do you think he would have read this chapter? With what understanding, with what feeling, with what knowledge, with what emotion? Knowing that he was to be this. Especially as the cross loomed ever closer and nearer, heavier upon him. But he didn't just understand it. He experienced it. This wasn't just a head knowledge, it was an experiential knowledge. He was stretched out on the cross, the altar that God had chosen for this ultimate sacrifice. And as the knife of God, as it were, was raised, God's justice, and as the flames of justice, as it were, began to kindle, there's no stop. Heaven is silent, and heaven is dark. Heaven is closed. Heaven is against. And the knife is not just raised, but plunged. And the wood is not just arranged, but is set aflame. He doesn't come off that altar as Isaac did. There was no bah. There was no substitute for him, so that there would be one for you. God became the sacrifice. He saw nothing else would do, nothing else would satisfy. He saw thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, not one of which, not all of which ever put away one single sin for one second. And so he said, "Lo, I come. A body you have prepared me." And he gave it. He gave himself. What more can we ask for? What more is required? If it satisfied him, should it not satisfy us? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our glorious, gracious God, let this amazing story bring us to an even more amazing story. This sacrifice, Lord, may it lead us to the ultimate sacrifice. May we truly see as we sit at this table today that truly we deserve the altar and the flames, and yet thou hast given body and blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.